As we continue to unfold the 36th chapter of Tanya, part two is going to be about the penultimate in creation. So earlier, in our previous class, in part one, we talked about the notion of higher worlds and lower worlds. And it's important that before we go forward now, that we should qualify what is the meaning of a higher world or a lower world. Not only does it not mean to get on a skyscraper and be closer to Hashem or be davening on an airplane or going into outer space, it has nothing to do with higher and lower, any more than a high idea does not require an elevator. And a low idea, or a person who is lowly or something that's lowly, doesn't require going into a basement. This is all so narishkeit. That's like framing something with terminology and reality that is not relevant at all. You cannot discuss the taste of long division versus short division. They're not different by taste, they're not different by color. Those are different realities. So we defined higher reality and lower reality as the notion of godliness being evident or non-evident. So all of reality necessarily has to pre-assume that there is something other than God, which on some level is ridiculous. There cannot be anything other than God. God is everything. But within divinity, there is a removal of God's presence to the point that it allows for the appearance, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective or the perspective of that particular reality or world, the appearance of independence. And that's the meaning of creation. Creation, by definition, means ungodly or non-involvement of God in order for something to be created outside of God. Otherwise, it's part of God. If it's part of God in an overt way, with what does it become independent? In what way does it have its own definition? A simple metaphor which Chassidus uses is the rays of the sun. There are rays in the sun. They cannot be detected. Why? Because they're eclipsed by the power of the sun. The intensity of the ball of fire doesn't allow for the reality of rays. But we have to say there are rays in the sun, because where do the rays come from? There's sunlight here on Earth, thousands of miles from the sun. If there weren't rays or there wasn't radiation in the sun, how would the rays reach us? But the only way for there to be sunlight is when we're not in the sun. So when we're not in the reality of the sun or not too close to the sun, then we're able to enjoy the rays of sunlight, and they're actually something which brings us health and could be a very positive and very good thing. So in the sun, no rays of sun. Too close to the sun will simply cease to exist. There are rays that are close to the sun, but not rays that allow for life as we know it to exist. Maybe whatever life there is or isn't on Venus can exist very close to the sun, but that cannot exist in our world. We wouldn't be able to sustain life. How can we be sustained? Through our distance. Get too close to the sun, we not be able to exist anymore. The Earth, of course, by accident, right? Just happens to be exactly as far or close from the sun as it needs to be. Exactly as far and close so that the equator is a very hot place where people can barely live because of the heat. That the North and South Pole are so cold because they're further away from the sun. That life can barely be sustained because it's so cold. And if we'd be colder, we go into Kelvin, they wouldn't be able to sustain any life. And if the equator would be any closer to the sun, we wouldn't be able to live altogether. We're exactly where we need to be to allow for life on this planet in all of its variegation. And that's a metaphor. So the notion of a higher world and a lower world is how much godliness is detected. The higher worlds are able to suffer an enormous amount of godly revelation and still continue to exist, because that's the way they're built. They're built in a way which allows for the resonance and the relevance and the reality of divinity to be very much a part of their lives. So a lower world, the lower the world is, the further away we seem from God. And then we said there is the lowest of worlds, and that's the world that we exist in. That's called Olam Haza HaTachton, She'ein Tachton L'mata Himenu, the lowest of worlds, and it doesn't get any lower than that. Now comes the question, what was the Tachlis? What is the ultimate purpose of creation? What is the ultimate purpose of creation? So here the Alter Rebbe is going to talk about the idea that the ultimate purpose of creation was not the higher worlds, but specifically the lower world. And it comes from, this is how we get here. If creation, as we understand it to be, is not simply the creation of this world, that is not simply an obstacle course for us to be able to get to heaven, as many think that it is. And really, why can't it be that way? Why can't it be? Why can't it be that this world is created so that we can get to heaven? Because our sages tell us it isn't so. Torah Shebaal Peh clearly indicates there are two sources in the Medrash that say that just as God desired a dwelling place on high, so too God desired a dwelling place here below. In other words, that the world is not a means to an end, but an end in itself. So if the world is an end in itself, are there multiple ends? Are there multiple purposes in creation? Or was all of creation, that includes all of the higher worlds, ultimately destined for the penultimate, which is this world in which mitzvahs could be done? That's basically where the Alter Rebbe is going here in part two of Peirik Lamed Vav. V'hine. Tachlis hishtalshelu sa'olamos, the penultimate purpose of all worlds, v'yiridasam mimadrega lemadrega, and the notion that there is a continued choreographed evolution, not random evolution, chas v'shalom, but a choreographed evolution in which things can go from level to level. Says the Alter Rebbe, einoy b'shvil olam esalyonim. It was not for the purpose of creating a higher reality or a higher world. That's not what the tachlis ha'ishtalshelus is. What does ishtalshelus mean? Here's a silly example. You know that in the world of politics, politicians don't really lead with conviction. They lead by the polls. So it's like the tail wags the dog, not the other way around. The politicians look at the polls, they see what's sustainable, they see what the people are going to like, and then they do that, or at least what they think the people are going to like. Obviously, they have to have some kind of conviction. Obviously, they have to represent something, because if they're entirely transparent and everybody just sees them looking at the polls, so then they can't be leaders at all. So you have to play leader to some degree, but they also pander to the public. And oftentimes, politicians aren't sure how the public will react to something. If it's something they believe in, somebody they feel strongly about, or they think they have a vision, but they're not sure how people react, what do they do? What's the tried and tested methodology? It's called floating. They'll float an idea out there. They'll have a low-level lackey representing some office that doesn't represent anything real. Say something and see how it goes. See how the people respond. See how the pushback, how much pushback there is. And they judge these things. And then eventually, somebody on a higher level will start to speak about something. And this is the way they move or shift the public thinking. And if there's an absolute pushback and there's nothing to talk about, it's a total thing, so then what happens is they'll either shelve the idea or they'll get rid of it altogether. So it's a process. They would say it's an evolutionary process. You can't. The public might not be ready for a big move, but the public could warm to an idea. So the process would involve first having somebody lower level say something, then get somebody from the media who's friendly to report on something, then maybe say a half word that could be interpreted two ways. There's a whole playbook. There's a way they do these things. Of course, there are politicians who shatter all the glass ceilings and do their own thing, like the current occupant of the Oval Office, and that's a discussion in and of itself. But that's normally the way, or typically the way things have been done. And the reason that they do these things is because they want to get reelected. So the politician's ultimate goal is to get reelected. Even if he's a politician with integrity, and there is such a concept, it's rare, but there is such a concept. So what happens is, if the politician has integrity, he says, I know that I want to make a difference. And the only way I can make a difference if I'm in power. And the only way I can be in power is to make sure that the voters are going to come along with me. So I can't do things that the voter body will not be able to suffer. I can't do things that the voters will reject. And as such, I have to tailor my desire to make a difference to the pragmatic reality of getting elected. So it's even possible they could have what you call integrity and conviction, and they mean well. It's even possible, but they're pragmatic. So that's evolution. It's not random evolution. One thing leads to the next. It's easy for us to understand this. When God created the world, of course Hashem could do whatever he wants. Hashem could just create a world just like this. But the reality that Hashem put in place is that there's a slow process of removal in which God removes himself slowly but surely. Each level has a little bit less of an understanding, a little less of an awareness, a little less of an appreciation of the presence of God. And so it goes, level after level after level, until we reach Asiya Haruchni, until we reach the level of this world's alter, spiritual alter ego. And then there's a gulf. There's always a gulf. There's something called Yesh Ma'ayin, Ex Nihilo, where we go from Asiya Haruchni, from this world as it exists in its spiritual parallel, which doesn't mean somewhere else on another planet, it's right here, but something we can't see, into the world, we move across into the world of Asiya HaGashmi, into the world of Geshem, the world where things are defined by nuclear physics, where things are defined by materiality, where things are defined, the most spiritual thing we have in this world of our nuclear physics, the quantum physics existence, is something called photons, light, which is oftentimes why we use the notion of light as a metaphor for godliness, because it is the most spiritual thing that we can at once see, but we cannot touch it. Travels at the speed of light, of course, and it's not very physical. It can't be contained in a particular place. Although light does travel, light does go from place to place, the naked eye can't even see that. So there's this evolution or devolution of worlds. And the tachlis ha'ishtalshlus of all these worlds in which God slowly removes his presence, which allows for more of an assertion of independence by the created reality, by that world. Each world feels itself to be more independent, more of an existence. This cannot be for the purpose of those worlds. In other words, if God were to create the most fantastic angels, we look at those angels as so close to God, as so lofty and so spiritual, but from God's perspective, creating those worlds, that reality, does what? Does exactly what? What is accomplished by it? It can't be that that's the purpose. Hoyel, because, says the Alter Rebbe reasons, v'lohem yuridim er panav yizbarach. That's a descent for God. The reality of pure divinity is higher than the world of Bria, Yetzirah, and even Atzilus. So why create a world like that? What is to be gained with the removal of God's presence? What is gained by it? Really nothing. All of these realities function in keeping with the reality they live within. Their independence doesn't allow them to deny God. Their independence doesn't allow them to choose right and wrong. Their independence just allows them to know that they are on some level. So if all they get to know is that they are, but they're totally dependent on God at every moment, what is the purpose of having these creatures? What's the purpose of this world? What was accomplished after this world is created that wasn't in existence before the world is created? The answer is really nothing. There's no novelty. There's nothing new. There's less divinity. God has carved out, proverbially, if you will, a space in which his presence is not as much known, where the truth is not as evident. It's still a truth far greater than ours, but the truth is not as evident. This is all a Yerida Me'er Panav Yizbarach. There's a metaphor that's brought in Chassidus of a person who's very brilliant, has very, very profound and deep ideas, and wants to convey these ideas. And his ultimate goal is to be able to convey these ideas to the simplest level. He wants to change, transform the entire landscape of the world in which he lives. He wants to be able to change, to move the minds of simple, ordinary masses. So how does he do it? He has to tzimtzum, he has to remove the profundity, the power of the way this individual thinks, and he has to share these ideas first with very, very lofty, very exalted students who understand more or less what he's saying. They can relate to what he's saying. They can't think the same way, they don't understand it as well as he does. So the moment that he begins to explain these ideas, the moment that he begins to articulate them, what happens is he's gone away from the integrity, the full integrity of the idea. Now the idea has to leave his reality, which understands and sees things perfectly with perfect clarity, bringing it into a reality that's not as clear, that's not as pure, that's not as absolute. So what would be the purpose of doing that? It would have to be some kind of goal. Otherwise, you can't say that the sage is the wise person is doing it for themselves, because nothing's gained by it. They would have to be trying to affect or to change something. Now suppose that these students that this person is talking to are not going to be changed by that. But ultimately, this idea will filter down after many levels, because it's going to be taught from level to level. It will eventually get to the masses. And it will eventually bring about a seismic shift in society. What was the goal of revealing the idea on the highest of levels? The answer was, in order to affect change. And the only way to affect change was to slowly start to diminish the idea as it exists in its purest form. So we understand that the communication of this idea to an inner coterie of disciples was not for the purpose of conveying something to them, but that would be ultimately, if you talk about the idea, objectively speaking, for the idea itself, the idea took a step down. It existed in a higher plane, in a pure plane, when it was in this person's mind. The reason they communicated it is so that one level can communicate to the next level, which eventually will allow the masses to start to think differently, reorient the way ordinary people think. And otherwise, if that's not going to happen for whatever reason, so this person says, why do I have to bother diluting the idea? Why adulterate that which is pure? This is a metaphor for the notion of the higher worlds. The higher worlds are ultimately a yiridim er panav yizbarach. As lofty and as amazing as they seem to us, they're a step down for God. Why do that step down? There's got to be some kind of rhyme and reason, some kind of ultimate purpose. What's your goal? What are you trying to accomplish? In general, people should know what they're trying to accomplish. You should have a mission statement. You should know what you want to do. The problem with most people is they have no clue what they want from life. If you don't know what you want to do, you're not able to do it effectively. God knows what he wants to do. He's got a target. What's the target? You'll tell me the target? The target is Gan Eden. The target is Gan Eden Elyon, the highest of worlds. And Alter Rebbe asks, so what's the point? In that world, all creatures do exactly what God wants. And in the higher world, they're also doing what God wants. And in the world higher, they're also doing what God wants. So in all the worlds, they're doing exactly what God wants. And everything is exactly as God wants it to be. What's the point? Suppose they weren't to exist. What does God get from all this? However, Ella, Alter Rebbe, therefore reasons, Hatachlis, what is the ultimate, what is the penultimate in creation? What is the purpose? Hu Elam Haza Hatachten. This lower world that we live in. Why? What's so great about this world? Actually, nothing. But that's the point. Precisely because this world isn't so great, precisely because this world allows for the exact opposite of God's presence, Shekach Olu Beretzayinu. This is the will of God, and here we don't understand. Here's where our understanding runs out. It makes sense to a point. At a certain point, we can't really wrap our minds around it, but this is what God wanted. Liyis nachas ruach lefanav yizbarach, that God should have a sense of satisfaction or pleasure, whatever that means. Kadiskafya sitra achra. As the Zohar says, what does God want? God wants that the sitra achra, that the dark side should be crushed, should be restrained, should be reined in, and shouldn't be allowed to express itself. That's like your Yetzirah. Think about it. Let's personalize this. It's always easy to talk about the boogeyman who lives somewhere else. How about the Yetzirah lives right here? It's like all these people who condemn Israel, they condemn, and the other side of their mouth, they condemn Nazis, and they participate in Holocaust remembrance as they're speaking BDS. Why? Because condemn Nazis is very easy to talk about some monster who lived 70 years ago, and there all of a sudden they're not anti-Semitic. Historically, they're not anti-Semitic. Today's day and age, that's another story. Now you're getting very close to my reality. Of course, I don't like Jews. I can't say it openly. I condemn the Holocaust, and at the same time, I support BDS. It's like an open contradiction. And more people are actually waking up and smelling the poison coffee, realize what's going on over here. But the thing is this, that's only possible in this world. It's only possible if you have that dark side. And like, instead of talking about proverbial things, let's talk about us, our darkness, our sitra achra, our unwillingness to do what Hashem wants at times, or unwillingness to care or to be bothered. That comes from the dark side. That doesn't come from our neshama. Our neshama doesn't wake up in the morning and say, how can I rebel? How can I do something Hashem doesn't want me to do today? But our dark side does. And a dark side is created by God. And it was endowed by God with the ability to deny God's presence and to rebel against God. And the Zohar says, guess what? When you crush that feeling, when you take that feeling of anger, of envy, of slothfulness, of arrogance, of frustration, whatever it is, all kinds of, this comes in many flavors. You know, like you get a whole box of chocolates of evil. And you take the whole thing, and you crush it. And you don't act on it. So what do? You bring nachas. That brings nachas to God. And even more so, when you take that darkness, when you take that very force, that very desire, which could bring a person into the lowest, and you use it as a springboard, as a catapult, to vault yourself into a higher place, so it becomes, instead of something which denies God, it becomes ultimately a reality which promulgates and allows for the diffusion of godliness. So when that happens, we've turned darkness into light. The catalyst of using dark, the dark side, to bring the presence of Hashem, this is Ishapech HaShechel L'Nahira. Now that's only possible in this world. It's only possible in this world. Where can't you find it? You can't find it in the world of Asiya Haruchni. You can't find it in the world, the many levels of Yetzirah. You can't find it in Bria. You can't find it in Atzilus. You can't find it in Radla, or whatever, the high or in higher world. You can't find it. There's no Sitra Achra. Sitra Achra only lives here. Everywhere else is too sterile. The bacteria can't grow. It can't get a foothold. Coronavirus can only live here. Only in this world. Here we need the germs. Right? In the world of Neshamas, there's no coronas. There's no viruses, no issues, no illness, no problems. This is the world with the problems. This is the world where you need to wear masks and use soap. This is the world where you need to inoculate yourself. This is the world where you need to find a way to dodge the raindrops and to be able to do the right thing despite the many challenges that exist. So why did God create all of the world? For something new, for something to happen. Where does it happen? It only happens in this world. It doesn't happen in the heavens. Because in the heavens, the fact that they behave nicely means nothing. The only time there's an achievement, an accomplishment, something that wasn't before, that is now, is after this world is created. So the logical conclusion we have to reach then, see, the thing is this. Let me retract that statement. If we think that this world is just the obstacle course that in order for neshamas to get greater delight and pleasure, fine, that's a purpose. Why did God create the higher worlds? Because the neshamas to have pleasure. That's what God wants. And in order for the neshamas to have pleasure, we have to earn the pleasure. And the only way we can earn the pleasure is by being in a reality that we don't necessarily follow the will of God intuitively or naturally. It isn't our organic thing. It's the path of greater resistance. It's the unnatural thing, if you will. Okay, fine. So that's the reason of this world's creation. It's the laboratory, put the mice in, and then the mice run around and do their thing, and then from there, we can get to the next level, go back to heaven. Great. One little problem. Chazal said otherwise. If Chazal wouldn't have said otherwise, we very easily can make the mistake. Most, if not all, other faith systems and many people within Judaism make exactly that mistake. It's not unreasonable. It makes sense. Why would God want to be here? It makes sense to say that this is the racetrack. Send the mice, let them do their thing, run in circles, pull them out, and we have a goal. Something was accomplished. But when Chazal come along and tell us that Hashem desired a dwelling place in this world, then we understand that God wants something in this world that he can't have elsewhere. And once we say that God wants something in this world that he can't have elsewhere, we know there's only one thing this world offers that no other world offers. What's that? The possibility to do evil. The possibility to deny God's existence. That's the only possible in this world. That's a big deal. That's something that doesn't exist anywhere other than Ilam Haza Agashmi, that only exists in the realm of nuclear physics. And because it only exists in the realm of nuclear physics, then that leads us to the conclusion that all of the higher worlds were simply a way station, simply a part of the journey. The ultimate destination, the ultimate goal of all of creation was this nuclear physics reality, the reality in which the presence of Hashem isn't going to be there in a natural way at all. Sheyoyer Eid Hashem, Eidin Seif, that the infinitude of God's light is able to resonate, Eidin Seif Baruch Hu, b'mokim ha-cheshech, in the place of darkness. V'ha-sitra achra, in the place of the dark side. The dark side where God's presence isn't in an overt way. Shel olam hazakuli, of this world. In other words, so we talk about the penultimate of creation, of what do we speak? We speak about this world. And now, when we think about it, this notion that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted a Dilul Yisbaruch B'Tachtonim, we're understanding two things here. Number one, what God wanted in this world is the possibility for people to live and exist, the possibility for them to know about God without actually experiencing it. Seeing is a form of experience. We can hear about this, but we don't see it. We got to see it once at Har Sinai. We didn't do very well with that, by the way. We basically expired. Right? God had to bring us back to life because we're not designed for that. We're not designed for mass revelation at present. This will be when Mashiach comes. Because we're not designed for that, it knocked the system out. It fried everything. Hashem rebuilt us. He said again, Le Yilucha, boom. That's it, too overwhelming. The system wasn't built for a surge like that. So then we go back now to darkness. And in this darkness, precisely because we had that revelation, so now we know it is so, and we heard it from our parents, who heard it from their parents, who heard it from their parents, in simple English, a historical reality. Historical realities cannot be created. it's statistically impossible to create a historical reality that involves millions of players, because what's the first thing people are going to say?
Who was there?
Show me the player. So when you have a story, a narrative, a historical narrative that involves 50 people, 100 people, that's okay. As P.T. Barnum said, you can fool some of the people all the time. You can't fool all the people all the time. You have a story, especially Jews, they ask questions. You have a story that involves millions of people. The second generation will never accept it. It will die on the spot. Millions of people were there. Show me one. It never would take off. This balloon couldn't leave the ground. All the other faith systems that lay claim to miracles and otherworldly experience are ultimately involving dozens, maybe hundreds. That's all. That's all. In some of these faith systems, there was one guy behind the screen reading something that nobody else was allowed to see. So how do we even know it exists? Involving a handful of people. A handful of people is no proof. That's why Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, the people will always question you. Until Har Sinai, they will question you. Once there will be the reality of Har Sinai, there will be no questions. So you'll say to me, but there are people who deny Har Sinai, and people who deny the Exodus, and some of them even call themselves rabbis. Yes, of course, there are people who deny the Holocaust also. We're only 70 years later, and the evidence is still there, and the ashes are still warm, and people are denying that. So denial is not as shocking. Denial is expected. In fact, before we left Mitzrayim, Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Jewish people, we didn't become a nation yet, but we will tomorrow. And by the way, once we become a nation, let me tell you what's going to come in the next generation. What's that? They said, kids who will question. So what are you doing? Who needs this? Didn't we really leave Egypt altogether? Why are we going through this motion? So we knew about this to begin. This is going to be the case. That the fact that there is denial is not a question. But the fact that there still are millions of Jews who believe in this and have dedicated their lives to it for millennia, for an idea which is impossible to sell, tells us that this is based and rooted in a reality that's beyond us. So that reality that's beyond us, which is intersecting with our world, or has like we're kind of having an encounter with God in this world. That encounter is not in an overt or revealed way, but in a concealed way. Why? So if we go back to our original theory, why? So we can make good choices, so our neshamas can be freed, because we're trapped in this body, and then we can go to heaven. Everything's great. However, since we say that Hashem desired this world, that was the ultimate goal and purpose. So it's not only a question of our activities being meaningful, meaning meaningful subjectively speaking, that I'm putting you through the obstacle course is irrelevant. The main thing is that you should get through the obstacle course. But because our sages are telling us that this world, the reality we live in now, is something that affords us opportunities that are not available anywhere else, and we know neshamas can't do mitzvahs. As the Gemara says, b'meisim chavshi, once you leave this world, that's it. Your chance to do mitzvahs are over. It expires. The only possibility for mitzvahs is in this world. And that's why this world, what you do in this world, creates the heaven that you inherit after 120 years. So because we say that the ultimate purpose is this world, Hashem desired this world itself, then we must say, not only does Hashem desire that mitzvahs should be performed that are meaningful subjectively for us, but that ultimately the mitzvahs that are going to be performed are relevant and meaningful objectively speaking. Not only for us, but for the world itself. And that's where part one and part two come together. Part two is the logical conclusion drawn from the fact that the only real novelty is in this world. Because otherwise it's just a devolution. It's just a descent. It's just less godliness. But the only real change is in this world. That could have, of course, still entertained the notion that this is just a breeding grounds for holiness. And then we go back to inherit holiness. And God wants to do good for us, or whatever else, however else people will frame it. But because the Medrash says, Nisavale, God desired a dir b'tachtonim, and because that dir b'tachtonim per se, which is built of the ingredients, the amino acids of that dira, of that dwelling place for God, is iskafia and ishapcha, is the crushing of sitra achra, and the transformation of a reality that's darker, because darkness only exists here. So that means that the ultimate purpose of all worlds was for this world, but not this world as it is now, but this world as it will become. And that is the ultimate purpose of creation itself, a redeemed world, a transformed world, the world of Mashiach.
Doesn't that mean, though, that our world is going to be exactly like all the other worlds then?
That's an excellent question. So once our world becomes, God becomes evident once God's presence, once the world goes glass and it becomes see-through, so that our world becomes a higher world. So this is something we don't fully understand, but the world will remain a world as we know it, a Geshem world, a nuclear physics world, and it will still resonate with godliness, which is impossible. It will be like a Har Sinai moment, only it won't knock out the system. It'll be sustained. And how is that brought about? Through Ayidei Avedeseinu Kol Meshach Zman HaGolus, as the Alter Rebbe puts it, the next chapter. Through our efforts and our toil, we eventually are refining the nuclear physics to the point that the nuclear physics will be able to now suffer the presence of God. Where was this seen in the microcosm? In the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a geographic spot in this world, but it took up no space. So it was nimna hanimnois, the possibility of all possibilities, which is impossible. Or what's called in Chassidus, mativ le mativ.
Mission possible,
which is impossible. Right? It doesn't add up. Mativ le mativ means it is and it isn't at the same time. It's a Zoharic expression. Or to paraphrase from the Haftorahs of Yeshayahu, kadenu kaden. You'll have all virtues, the virtue of existence and non-existence coexisting. What exactly that means, we hope to find that soon. But it can only happen in this world, and it can only happen through the toil and efforts of Am Yisrael through its sojourn, beginning with Avraham and Sarah 37 centuries ago, which lead us into that ultimate reality. But you know that when Hashem first created the world, it says, V'ruach alikim erachefes al p'nei amayim, that it was the Spirit of God swimming upon those waters. And the Spirit of God that hovered upon the waters was what? The Medrash says, Zo, Rucho, Shom Mashiach. This was the Spirit of Mashiach. Because before Hashem began to create His world, He imbued it with His ultimate purpose. And as we use the metaphor many times, if a soldier goes to battle, but he has no desire to actually win the war, he has zero motivation, zero morale, all he wants to do is survive the next 5 minutes. Will he be successful? He or she will be killed on the battlefield in no time. They'll lose everything. Why? Because you need to have morale. You need to know what you're fighting for. And incidentally, the reason that armies have succeeded or failed was because of morale. As General Ed Fitch was the highest ranking general in the Jewish general in the Canadian Army. The highest ranking Jew ever in the Canadian Army. I think he was a 3-star general when he retired. He said that Napoleon is the father of modern warfare. And I was very surprised to hear this. I said, what does that mean? He said, Napoleon changed the equation. I said, what do you mean Napoleon changed the equation? He said, Napoleon was the first one to send not soldiers into battle, but to motivate a country to go to war. France went to war. So the motivation was very, very high. The morale was high. It was a patriotic battle. They were fighting for the country. There was a jingoism that he introduced that had not been seen before. Before, people who fought were paid mercenaries. Frederick of Prussia was an army with a country instead of the other way around. The Hessian soldiers had no way, let's talk about last week, they had no desire to fight. They didn't know what they were fighting for. They were fighting to get a paycheck. They were soldiers, career soldiers. Roman legionaries were career soldiers. They weren't fighting for Rome, per se. They were brutes. And they killed with impunity, and it was kill or be killed. But this Napoleon was like a diabolical genius, and his evil genius, he managed to get a country to be at war. And by motivating the entire countryside, and motivating the nation, so that boosted the morale of the soldiers, they accomplished amazing things.
How did he, what was the trick?
What was the trick? I guess he was the first modern marketer. I don't know how Napoleon did it. This, my friend, the general, didn't tell me and didn't necessarily know. How he was a genius, that's for sure, and very charismatic one.
Huh?
Everybody did that since. Everybody did that since. From Hitler, Yimach Shemai, to Stalin, to Mussolini, all these dictators did it since. But the point is, he's the first one, right? This guy came up with the idea. Russia wasn't at war. The Cossacks were at war. The Tsar was at war.
Maybe he had some Jewish advisors.
I don't know what he had.
He did.
It doesn't matter how. The point that's being made is morale is ultimately the strongest weapon of all. So we need to know this. The reason that we might fail is that we're doing the truth without doing it for the right reasons. As they say in Yiddish, tun dem emes mit a sheker. We're doing the truth with a lie. But you have to do the emes with an emes. You have to know what this is about. As there was once a wise person in Yerushalayim, he said this. He says, you know why enemies succeed? Zeitun de sheker mit ha-emes. He says, they do the lies, but they do it wholeheartedly. They're sincere about it. We are doing the emes, but we're doing it in a jaded way. We're doing the emes with a sheker. If a person doesn't understand that the ultimate purpose of everything is to bring about a transformed world, so then his Yiddishkeit will focus on, how do I get to heaven? And in that case, you missed the point. You're not going to be as effective as it should be. Because every question, every situation you ask yourself is, how do I get further ahead? But then it becomes self-serving. So will the Jewish people benefit more? I care about the Jewish people. I only care about the Jewish people if they serve me, if it's to my end. And therefore, a person can be very religious, but miss the whole point entirely. He's very religious, but doing everything God doesn't want him to do. Why? Because he's so busy going to heaven. He's so busy carving himself out a place, a beautiful place in his afterlife. So we have to live selflessly, not selfishly. And that selfless kind of devotion is, ask the bigger question, how does Mashiach come closer? Or will Mashiach come closer if I do this, that, or the other thing? And when we live that way, and we understand the truth, and we're motivated by it, then we're able to fulfill our destiny the way Hashem wants us to and asks us to, in a joyous way, in a meaningful way, in a way that will, emetz Hashem, soon result in the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira, will be Ameinu Amein. And with this, we conclude part 2 of Tanya at 36.
Is that the Chiddush of Chassidus that didn't exist?